Reading is from Luke 14 and it's from verse 25. It's on page 1048 in the church Bibles. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Muted, good. Good evening again. For those that I don't know, I think I know most of you, but my name is David, so I'm one of the elders of this local church. We're taking a bit of a break this evening from our series of Matthew's Gospel that we've been working through. It's been half term, so we've sort of shaken things around a bit. So it's my privilege this evening to share God's word with you. And we're going to be looking at that little passage in Luke that we just read together. So that was Luke 14. So let's praise with you that, shall we, for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have things to teach us this evening. Father, please give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you hate it when things have hidden costs? You know the kind of thing, don't you? Maybe you're looking for a cheap holiday and you go on the flight and you find a flight to somewhere warm for about £3.50. And so you go to book it up. And it looks great, but then when you start clicking away, then you've got to get the return flight. And the return flight always seems to be £100 rather than £3.50. And then you need to add some baggage and some insurance and some other things. And before you've finished, it's completely unaffordable. Hidden costs. And we get the same with mobile phone apps as well, don't you, sometimes? They're almost all free to download from the Google Store or whatever. But then if you want to do anything with them, then you have to start paying for in-app purchases to do anything useful. And so it's not surprising that living in this kind of world, it makes us naturally skeptical, doesn't it? We're always wondering what the catch might be. And I think sometimes that can be true as well of people looking at the Christian faith. It's kind of, well, okay, this eternal life sounds great, but where's the small print? What's the hidden agenda? Well, if you look at Luke 14 this afternoon, I want to tell you that Jesus doesn't do small print, doesn't do hidden costs. We'll see as we look at this that although salvation is a free gift of God, paid for in full by Jesus, a gift that cannot be earned, and yet at the same time, Jesus tells us clearly here that following him, being his disciple, will cost us everything. Now, before Jonathan or one of my fellow elders comes to rush me off the stage for preaching heresy, please don't worry, let me assure you, I haven't forgotten the gospel, the core truths of the Bible that all we bring to our salvation is our sin, and that it is only by the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in our place that we're saved. That is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift that we receive by faith. Can't be earned, and we mustn't try to pay for it. We can't work our way to a right relationship with God, and we need to remember that as we look at this passage this evening. But God's word is also clear that following the Lord Jesus, being his disciples, will have massive implication for our lives, that it will be costly. Indeed, it can even cost people their very lives. So this life of discipleship, it doesn't earn us anything from God. He's already given us everything through Jesus. But it is a life that we're called to live as disciples of Jesus, and it can be costly. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So as we look at God's word, we're being urged to count the cost of what it really means to follow Jesus. And that's going to be a challenge to all of us, whether we're believers already or if we're not yet trusting Jesus. And so I'm going to warn you in advance that, you know, this might not be very comfortable. Certainly as I read and thought about this passage, it convicted me actually of how often, you know, I fail to follow Jesus as I should. But if you find the same this afternoon, then please remember that when God's word challenges and convicts us, it is always to make us to run to Jesus and not from him. He wants us to turn to him afresh in faith, trusting him for forgiveness as we seek to afresh follow him as we should. And when we come to Jesus like this for grace and mercy, he's always, you know, willing to provide it. So if it stings a bit, remember God's purpose in that. It is to build us up as disciples of Jesus and not to tear us down. So, followers of Jesus, let me move this slide on, sorry. Here we go. Followers of Jesus, as we started looking at our passage in verse 25, we see a kind of a familiar scene in the Gospels. Large crowds of people traveling with Jesus. Everywhere Jesus goes, crowds of people seem to follow him, which is not very surprising, really. He's already shown that he is someone worth following. People have seen he has power to heal diseases, to cast out demons. He's demonstrated power over nature itself by calming storms. He said and taught amazing things with an authority that people had never seen before. And all that got people wondering, who is this man? What's he all about? And they wanted to be part of, you know, what was going on and learn from his amazing teaching. But as they're following Jesus down the road, in the next few moments of this passage, they are going to get a real shock. Because Jesus turns to this crowd who are following him along the road, and he tells them what it really means, what it will really mean for them to follow him. He explains that following him has consequences, and that they need to weigh up the cost of those consequences if they are to truly follow him. There's a phrase in this passage that's repeated three times, a few words. You'll see it in verse 26, 27, and 33. I don't know if you spotted it. It says, the words, cannot be my disciple. Now, a disciple is simply someone who is following Jesus, someone who's trusted him for forgiveness and is seeking to follow his lead and learn from him. A learner as well. Now, the shock of this passage as we read through it is that sort of seemingly rather than trying to win new disciples, Jesus is outlining reasons why people can't be his disciple. Now, if you've been around a church for a while, then just stop to take that in for a moment. We often talk about Jesus' invitation for people to come to him and be saved. We love verses like, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But here, people are told three times that if certain things are true of them, they cannot be Jesus' disciple. So what on earth is it that would prevent someone from being Jesus' disciple? So we're going to look at three things here. The first is, love him first. So this you'll find in verse 26, if we just read that again. Find it, there we go. Where it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers or sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, that is a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? In fact, it's shocking, isn't it? At first glance, Jesus seems to be saying, if you don't hate your whole family, you can't be my disciple. And we need to dig into the language here a bit more to get our heads around this, because we know that God doesn't change his mind or contradicts himself. So what is he saying here? Because we're told elsewhere to love our families, honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. We're even told to love our enemies. So how are we supposed to hate our family? What does it mean? The Greek word that's being translated here as hate is a word mizio. And it really does mean to hate. I looked it up thinking, well, maybe it's a bit softer than that. But no, it does mean hate. It is that strong. But it also has a sense of comparative about it. It's kind of the sense of sort of renouncing something in favor of something else, something better. So really, to kind of to love someone less than somebody else. So given the whole Bible's teaching on love and on family, then I think the sense here must be something of that, the sense of loving Jesus more than anything or anyone else. But we shouldn't let that soften its impact. Jesus is still asking his disciples to draw a shocking comparison here. He's effectively saying we need to love him most, to love him first. So our love for and loyalty to him should go beyond even that we have for our own family and friends. And the word hate here suggests that it shouldn't even be close. It's not even a close-run thing. Jesus really should be way out in first place. But that doesn't mean, I don't think, that we're supposed to then deliberately love our family less in order to for Jesus to have the higher place. It's just that we should love Jesus more. In fact, putting Jesus in his right place and loving him first will actually lead to us loving our family and serving them better, not worse, because of what we learn from him. So what does it look like then to put Jesus first, even ahead of family and friends? Well, maybe you're not yet a Christian here this afternoon. Maybe you're considering following Jesus, but maybe your parents or siblings or even children are saying to you, you're too wrapped up in this whole Jesus thing. Well, to put Jesus first will mean to trust him and follow him as Lord, even when others are telling us not to or suggesting that we shouldn't. Now, I don't say that lightly, as I know that that can be an enormously difficult thing to do in those circumstances. For some people from different cultures or religious backgrounds, it can literally be a case of choosing between family and Jesus. In some contexts, a Muslim who wants to follow and trust the Lord Jesus may face being cut off from their family, not being able to speak to them or spend time with them. Now, that is a heavy price to pay, isn't it, for following Jesus? Higher than most of us will ever have to consider, probably. But if we're ever faced with such a choice, we should choose to love Jesus first, if we're to be his disciple. The cost may be enormously high, but it is one that is worth paying. In Mark's gospel, when the disciples are talking about how much they've given up to follow Jesus, Jesus replies like this. He says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Is it worth it? Yes, it really is worth it. But Jesus is upfront that the cost can be significant. It is not hidden in the small print. Jesus tells openly to those that are following him. So that's the first one. Second one, followers of Jesus surrender their whole lives to him. So we've seen we need to love Jesus even ahead of our family and friends, which is massive. But actually, Jesus is just getting started here. Let's read verse 26 and 27 just again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So as well as being told to hate family and friends in comparison for our love for Jesus, we're even to hate our own lives by comparison. The command to carry a cross in verse 27 has a similar meaning, I think. You sometimes hear Christians talk about having a cross to bear, don't you? And often I think people are referring to some particular burden, so maybe an illness or a difficult family relationship. This is my cross to bear. But I think the original readers of Luke wouldn't have read it like that. When people in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago were seen carrying a cross, people's first thought wouldn't have been that they had a big load to carry. Their first thought would have been that that person was going to die, that they were about to be executed, because carrying your cross was the thing that you did just before you were executed. It was a symbol of execution. So when Jesus says we have to carry our cross to follow him, I don't think he's saying that we have to deal with some particular hardship. He's saying that we need to die in some way. In a sense, we need to put to death our own desires and rights and instead live wholly and wholeheartedly to follow him. This concept of dying to self is actually found all through the New Testament, expressed in all sorts of different ways. Verse 33 puts it in a slightly different way. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Just let the weight of that sink in as well for a moment. Those who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Notice this isn't like an optional extra for disciples. It's like a necessary requirement of being a disciple. Jesus is not pulling any punches here, is he? And we rightly talk about salvation as a free gift because it is something that Jesus offers and that can't be earned in any way. But when we trust Jesus as Savior, we also trust him as Lord. And genuinely making Jesus Lord in our lives means that we're not just bolting him on as an optional extra, but we're seeking to put him in the driving seat. And that has big implications for our lives. And in fact, the cost, as it's expressed here, could even be our whole life. We're to give up everything. Is it really worth it? Yes, it really is. Let me borrow an illustration that Jesus himself gave of giving up everything for something that's of more value. Jesus tells the story of a merchant who's looking for fine pearls. And eventually this merchant finds a pearl that's perfect, that the best one he's ever seen. And the merchant so sees the value of this one pearl that he goes and sells everything else that he has in order to buy this one, because it's the best one. He decides that the value of the thing to be gained is worth everything else that he has, and so he gladly gives it all up. And so similarly, we're being asked to surrender ourselves fully to Jesus, to make him Lord of our lives, and to seek to do his will, and to serve him. So again, what will that mean in practice? Well, in the extreme case, being willing to die to self and give up everything could literally mean to be willing to lose life physically for Jesus. For the disciples closest to Jesus when he preached these words, that would literally be the case. Most of them were martyred for their faith and their message about Jesus. And it wasn't just them. Thousands of others, including even in the book that we heard about this morning, and we'll hear about later, have died for their faith in Jesus. And if you could go and speak to them now in heaven and ask them, was it worth it? You know what their answer would be, don't you? Yes, it was. Back a few pages in Luke chapter 9, no need to turn there, Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and will save it, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose their very self?" But what about us in 2023? Not many of us seem likely to face death for the sake of Jesus. So what will it mean for us to give up everything? Well, as we read the words, "give up everything," it is hard not to think of money, isn't it? Are we being called to give away everything we have and empty our bank accounts? Well, before we dismiss that too quickly, don't forget that rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him to do exactly that, to give everything he had to the poor and then come and follow Jesus, be his disciple. So if that was Jesus' command to us this evening, would we obey it? The phrase translated as "give up everything" has the sense of renouncing in the original language. It's the idea of kind of giving up the right to something. So even if we're not specifically being asked to sell everything we have, we certainly are being told to give up our right to them. That is to consider them as to be belonging to Jesus rather than to us, and to be at his service, to be used how he would have us use them. And it doesn't just apply to money, it applies to our time, our energy, our relationships, our status, our everything. Now, I can't tell you what that will mean for you personally, but I've got some questions to pose to help us kind of think it through. What does the way that we use our time say about what we'll give up for Jesus? Is our money genuinely at Jesus' disposal? Is that reflected in how we spend and use it? If Jesus asked you to give up something for the sake of following him, what would you find the most difficult? What would you consider as yours and not really up for grabs? It is hugely challenging, isn't it? And I think probably pondering those kind of questions actually just reveals just how far short we often fall of this and how sinful our hearts are. But we mustn't despair this afternoon. The word disciple, as well as being a follower, is to be a learner. And as we are learners, we are those that are still getting things wrong along the way. And we need to keep on learning. When Jesus asks us to carry a cross, he has already carried the cross, quite literally, to Calvary. And so as people follow Jesus in this chapter, he's actually on a journey to Jerusalem to die on a cross, a real physical cross that he was crucified on. And as he died, he was taking the punishment for every time I've put my desires before his, paying the price for every time I haven't loved him more than something or somebody else. And if we trust and follow him and seeking to submit to him, then we're cleansed from all those times through his work on the cross, for our failure to live as we should. And we can know that perfect relationship with God through him. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing grace? And lastly, we're to, as disciples, followers of Jesus, we're to carefully count the cost of finishing the journey. So in the middle of that passage we read together, there are two stories, illustrations Jesus gives to illustrate the point. I might just read them again quickly, actually. Verse 28 to 32. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't you first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask him for terms of peace. So the first illustration here is that of someone wanting to build a tower. And before starting, they sit down to estimate how much it's going to cost to finish the job so that they don't run out of money halfway through and then get laughed at for their half-finished tower. And the second is of a king going to war and again sits down to estimate whether he's got enough troops to win the war before sending the troops into battle that he can't win. And so I think Jesus is telling these two stories to kind of drive home the implications of what he said before. So having told people the true cost of following him, he now urges them to consider carefully whether they'll be able to finish the journey of following him before setting out on that journey. The stories are different, but there are two key details that are shared between those two stories. The need to count the cost and the need to finish. So let's look at counting the cross briefly. You notice that in both of the examples, the person sits down in order to count the cost before starting. So it's not kind of a quick sort of estimate, you know, finger in the air sort of estimate. It's a deliberate, careful exercise and the action of thinking through whether they're prepared to pay for it. And so I think that is what Jesus is calling those who would follow him to do. He's not trying to twist their arms and encourage them to follow him on a sort of a spur of a moment whim, but rather to seriously consider and think through carefully. So if you're not yet a Christian here this afternoon, I would really want to urge you to trust the Lord Jesus, to follow him for all that gives in terms of forgiveness and right relationship with God. But in this passage, Jesus is also being upfront about the implications of that, that following him means laying aside your own life and submitting completely to him. Now, that is a big decision. And like the two people in the stories, it is worth sitting down to consider it carefully. But why not do that, even when you go home this evening? Why not sit down and carefully and deliberately think through, what would it mean for me to follow the Lord Jesus? What would that look like? What would it cost me personally? But then weigh that up against what is to be gained, forgiveness, relationship with God, eternal life. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. And for those of us that are believers, I think this passage has an impact on how we share the good news of Jesus with others. It can be tempting, can't it? I certainly feel this, to share a sort of a watered-down version of the gospel, one which offers a guaranteed place in heaven and help from God in the present, but maybe not dwelling too much on what it means to make Jesus Lord in our lives in this respect. But we need to learn from Jesus in this respect. He makes the cost as plain as day here. There is no small print when Jesus talks about following him. So we've looked at what it means to count the cost. The other thing that they had in common was about finishing the task, either by finishing the tower or winning the war. And Jesus is making the point that it's not good enough just to set out on a journey of following him. It is a journey that needs to be seen through to its end. The going may be relatively easy at the start. It's all new and exciting. But when it gets tough later on and the cost becomes harder to bear, we've got to keep going. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the sower. He talks about some of the wheat. Some of the wheat fell on rocky ground and sprang up quickly, but then was scorched by the sun, and some fell among thorns. It grew at first, but then was choked by the weeds. So it can be harder later. And did you notice as well, there's a couple of verses at the end about the danger of salt losing its saltiness. Now, at first glance, I wondered what this really had to do with the rest of the passage, because it seemed a bit different. But I wonder if actually it's making a similar kind of point. Christians are elsewhere described in the Bible as being like salt in the world. And the warning here seems to be that it's not sufficient just to start out as salt. If we lose our saltiness, then we're no longer serving our purpose, and the danger is that we're not really salt at all, and we're thrown out, only fit to be thrown out. Now, some of you may be wondering at this point, saying we can be then saved and lost. Well, no, because that would contradict other passages of Scripture, which are clear that once we're saved, we are eternally safe. But Jesus does tell us that we need to persevere. And I think the warnings like this one about the salt are part of the means that he uses to prod us and to challenge us to keep us from wandering away. But that said, I don't want to lessen the impact of that warning about the need to finish. So if we're believers this evening, are we in danger of losing our saltiness? Are we standing out as different, as a witness for Jesus to those around us? Are we still following Jesus as Lord, prepared to give up everything to follow him? It is a huge challenge, isn't it? But don't forget that it is part of God's grace to warn us like this as well, because it causes us to repent and turn again to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and that reconciliation. And as believers too, I think it's good for us to sit down and ask the question afresh, will I die to myself, to my own desires and goals today? Am I prepared to give it all up for Jesus? Will I put him first? Am I really being salt and light? So maybe can I suggest for those of us that are believers that we also take some time to sit down and again seriously count the cost of what it means to continue following Jesus, to finish the race. What will it mean for us to put him first? And again, will it be worth it? Yes, it definitely will. So as we finish, I'm going to suggest that actually we just take a minute just to ponder actually some of what that might mean for us individually, and then we'll pray, and then we'll sing again. Father God, we thank you.